Thank you, Mr. Terry. Good, almost said afternoon. Good morning, everyone. I have to untrain myself when I come across the big pond. Well, I certainly have some sober events this week. Not only the thing in Connecticut, that's just mind-boggling, you know, that someone can do that to little children. But, you know, this is an evil world, a world that's controlled by Satan. And they're going to do evil things, especially when you kick God out of everything. You know, it's just a tragic thing, and I would ask that we all, certainly we all already have, but continue to pray for, you know, all those parents and grandparents and brothers and sisters and cousins and aunts and uncles that are now just suffering beyond what I can even imagine, and hopefully you never have to feel. Also, with the death of Darrell Hanaway, I mean, I coached and worked with Darrell Hanaway for many years since he was, you know, that high when he first came into United, coaching him in volleyball and basketball and track and softball, whatever. He's always such a fine young man. And, you know, we don't know what things happen, why they happen sometimes, but the important thing is to leave everything in God's hands and he'll take care of us all. But certainly some sobering events this week. Well, I appreciated Mr. Summers' sermonette. I always appreciate his sermonettes. They're very good. And in somewhat ways, it just kind of dovetails in what I want to cover today. Because how we react to this subject can make a difference on how good a steward we are in whatever we do. But anyway, this term that I want to talk about today can be referred to as a WMD. We all know what a WMD is, and this, especially this time of that we live in, it stands for Weapons of Mass Destruction. WMD can be defined as something, an event, or a weapon causing overwhelming loss of life. When we think of a WMD as it relates to our present day that we live in, of course, we think of something biological, something nuclear, you know, chemical in nature, something that can have a drastic effect on a large number of the population. But as we'll see today, there's another type of WMD. It's more spiritual than physical in some ways, but it can be just as deadly, even more deadly, because it's one of Satan's most frequently used and deadly weapons. It means to entice one to do something that's unwise or wrong. In and of itself, this formidable tool of Satan is not sin, but it's the first step in getting us to sin. It's Satan's first step in getting us to make the wrong decision to commit a sin rather than obey God. And it's something that we battle on a daily basis. We battle Satan on a daily basis. It's a tool or weapon Satan uses to draw us away from God, to separate us from God, because that's his ultimate goal, of course, is to separate us from God. And if we sin, we cave in to that tool of Satan and thus separate ourselves from God. It's a pivotal moment in the time when we have the choice to do right or wrong based solely on what everything that we know, everything we believe, what are our convictions, our faith, and whom we choose to follow. Do we choose to follow God or Satan? Do we choose to do right or wrong? So the title of today's sermon is Dennis, where's Dennis? Is he listening? He always wants titles. Temptation, Satan's weapon of mass destruction. Temptation, Satan's weapon of mass destruction. So today, let's take a closer look at this weapon of mass destruction that Satan uses called temptation. Let's look at where it comes from, the process of temptation. How does temptation work? How does Satan use it against us to separate us from God? And how can we overcome and learn to deal with temptation so that it doesn't become a weapon that can separate us and cut us off from God. Brethren, since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, temptation has been a constant, unrelenting part of human life. And it goes on and on for us on a daily basis. As long as Satan is trying to take control of this world, he will be trying to tempt us to separate us from God. We can try to avoid, resist, and ignore it, but it's always there. It's always going to be here. So to begin with, let's turn to James 1. James 1 and verse 13. The first thing we need to do, is to determine where temptation comes from. Does temptation come from God? Well, here's what James has to say about that. Is God tempting us? Does God tempt us? James 1 verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. In other words, God can't be tempted any evil, and he's not going to tempt us with evil. You know, God's not going to tempt us to disobey him. It doesn't make any sense. He wants us to obey him. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Verse 15, then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when finished, brings forth death. So here we see, brethren, it plainly states temptation doesn't come from God. God doesn't tempt us to sin. He doesn't want us to sin, so why would he make it easier for us to sin? By enticing us, by tempting us. Satan is the great tempter. He's the one who tempts us in order to make us stumble and fall, in order to make us make wrong decisions, to make wrong choices. He's the one who tempts us and causes us to rationalize and compromise our convictions, our beliefs, and make us go against what we believe sometimes. We all, have weak moments, and Satan is always there ready to pounce on us if we find ourselves in those moments. He causes us to make wrong choices that are contrary to God's way. He's the one who will make sure temptation will be an ongoing battle within our lives. Will always be there. He knows temptation is a powerful weapon that he can use against us as a weapon of mass destruction. With that being said, can temptation be positive? Well, yes, in one way it can. Temptation can be positive. Because when we're tempted, it is an opportunity to make the right choice and to do good. It's an opportunity to resist and overcome Satan's wavelength of temptation. It can actually be a stepping stone towards becoming spiritually mature rather than being a stumbling block into sin. It's an opportunity, if we do the right thing, if we make the right choice, if we make the right decision, to build character, to become spiritually stronger, to grow closer to God. We understand that to build character, there has to be a choice involved. And temptation can provide that opportunity of choice for us every day, because on a daily basis, Satan will be tempting us. So we need to make sure that we're close to God, strong in God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us, so that we can make the right decisions. While Satan is using temptation as a weapon of mass destruction in our lives, God allows this temptation in order for us to develop spiritual character. So when we overcome and defeat temptation, and we must strive to do that, we have to be ready for it. We can't just be lackadaisical in our spiritual lives. We have to be ready from Satan's onslaught, because he is going to attack us. When we overcome and defeat temptation, we are becoming that much closer and that much more like Jesus Christ. Satan tempts us to bring out the worst in us. God tests, not tempts. God tests us to bring out the best in us. So I'll repeat that. Satan tempts us to bring out the worst in us. Of course, to bring out evil, to bring out sin. God tests us to bring out the best in us, to make us stronger, to build us, make us stronger spiritually. Brethren, always remember God is our great defender in our battle with Satan. And as we face temptations that come our way, you know, we need to depend on God, to put it in God's hands, so that we can battle against Satan, that we can defeat him and not make the wrong decisions in our lives. Well, let's turn now to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. And we can read about a couple of promises that God makes to us in regards to this. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. So our first promise here in 1 Corinthians 10 is that God sets a limit on the intensity of the temptations that can come our way. God sets a limit on what Satan and how strong Satan can, you know, can test us, the temptation that he can throw our way. And he does this in two ways. First, our temptations are those that are common to man. You know, when it comes to temptation and sin, there is nothing new under the sun. None of us will have temptations that are unique to us. Somewhere along the way, someone else has been tempted the same way that you are being tempted. There's nothing new under the sun. That's what it means when it's common to man. You know, all through time, man has been tempted the same way. Consider all the examples in the Bible. There's, you know, just many, many. Adam and Eve, Moses, Elijah, David, Peter, Samson, Achan. I mean, you could just go on and on with a list of people in the Bible that have been tempted in different ways, whether it's sex, whether it's money, whatever, power, you know. Any of that go on today? It's very prevalent in our society. Well, the second way that he limits our temptation is he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Beyond what you can bear. So God knows how much we can handle. He knows our breaking point. You know, in the story of Job, limits were set as to how or how much Satan could tempt Job to deny and curse God. God said, you can go after Job, but these are your limits. And God does those for us as well. You know, in regards to like these people that have lost their little children, I mean, you know, I've always prayed, and I do every day, to pray that God never test me through my children or allow Satan to test me through my children, because, you know, of course, none of us wants to lose our children. Of course, now I'm praying that he doesn't test me or tempt me through my grandchildren. So, anyway, I have three grandchildren now, so they're just beautiful. I can't imagine grandparents now that have lost their children. Just awful, just terrible. Anyway, lose my place here. Again, God knows how much we can handle. In the same way, God determines how far Satan will be allowed to go with you and me. Well, the second promise in here in 1 Corinthians is that God provides a way out. You know, if he does allow you to be tempted, he provides a way out, a way to escape or overcome the temptation. No matter how dire the situation might seem, God will provide a way. You know, he's promised. That's a promise that he makes in his word. So how does temptation work? What is the process that's used by Satan to accomplish us being tempted to sin? The process that Satan uses to make us make the wrong choices in our lives. Well, temptation starts with a harmless thought or desire that entices us to do something that we're not supposed to do. Next, the initial thought is then entertained and explored. We contemplate committing the sin. Then, after entertaining the thought, we commit the act of sin that fulfills our desires. Remember, first and foremost, Satan is very predictable. He's always up to no good. Can't think of anything that Satan does good. He's up to making us do something evil or contrary to what, you know, God wants us to do and what we should be doing. His pattern, his strategies for tempting us have not changed since the Garden of Eden. The same things are still going on today. The way that he tempted Adam and Eve, or the people are tempted the same way today. So let's go back to where it all began. Let's study the first act of temptation by the great tempter himself. Let's go back to Genesis 3. And we see the beginning of the lifelong struggle between good and evil, between truth and lies, and between right and wrong, light versus darkness. So Genesis 3 and verse 1. And as we look at this pattern of temptation, I think we can see the same pattern in the life of David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. We can see it in the story of Achan when he stole the treasure and hid it beneath his tent. You know, we could go on and on and on seeing this pattern. And to be honest, this pattern is still going on because for Satan, it works pretty well. You know, he's had quite a few good success rate in this strategy. In verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And unto the woman, yea, or because God had said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die." So what is he doing there? He's putting doubt in her mind. You're not going to die. That's just a bunch of hogwash. "For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree? Of course, God already knew the answer to that. Wherefore I commanded you that you should not eat. And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. A little passing of the buck. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Or passing of the buck. So here, you know, we had the first temptation, or at least of what we have record of mankind, and there was failure. There was failure to make the right choice. There was a choice involved. Adam and Eve had a choice to do what was right or to do what was wrong, and they allowed themselves to entertain thoughts of desire, and allow them ultimately to be deceived. So there was failure to make right choices. More importantly, what can we learn from the example of Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Well, Adam and Eve's sin started with, as I mentioned, a single thought or a desire. Next, they entertained the thought enough to be eventually deceived by the serpent Satan. Then, through Satan's lies, of course he was telling them lies, remember, you shall not surely die, came to doubt God and what he had told them. After they committed the sin, they hid themselves from God because Satan wants us to feel guilty. So guilty that we eventually alienate ourselves from God and hide ourselves from him and separate ourselves from him. Sin separates us from God. We must be aware of Satan's process to use temptation to divide us from God. We must draw close to God to help us to recognize what's going on. If we're in a situation of temptation, We have to strive every day of our lives to be close enough to God so that we recognize the situation that we're in and what it is. And not allow Satan's deception to get past that first stage. Don't even entertain the thoughts that Satan is trying to entice us with. Well, let's go now to Luke 4. Here in Luke 4, we can see how that Satan, the devil, tries to attack Jesus Christ during his ministry in his earliest days by tempting him to abandon God, to push God to the side, so to speak. And we can look at that in three different ways. Luke 4, and we begin in verse 1. As we look at this, we can see that Satan first tempts Jesus with desire. He then tries deception. And finally, he tempts Jesus through doubt. So desire, deception, and doubt. The three D's. Luke 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterwards hungered. Of course, that's got to be one of the greatest understatements of all time, not eating for 40 days and he was hungry. Of course, we can't imagine what it would be like to go hungry for 40 days. At least I can't. So he was definitely famished and starving. But so lo and behold, who comes along and attacks Jesus at one of his weaker moments when he is starving? And in verse 3, and the devil said unto him, if you are the Son of God, notice the attitude there. Well, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to be turned into a loaf of bread. I know you're starving to death. Why don't you just turn this stone into a loaf of bread? So Satan tempts Jesus here with the desire for food. When Jesus is starving for food, it was a temptation to act independently of God. It was a temptation that Satan was trying to entice Jesus Christ to perform a supernatural act rather than depending on God to do it himself. This is Satan trying to raise doubt in Jesus' mind. A lot of times Satan uses a legitimate need but tempts us by trying to fulfill that need in an illegitimate way. It might be a legitimate need, but he entices us or tempts us to fulfill that need in an illegitimate way. His tactics never change. He enticed Eve with the fruit in the Garden of Eden, and he's doing the same with Jesus Christ. You know, we might ask ourselves, would it rather have been so bad for Jesus to do that? Would it have been such a big deal for Jesus Christ to turn a stone into a loaf of bread? I mean, after all, he is starving to death. And besides, in a few days, Jesus would be turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana, and later he would turn five loaves and two fishes into enough food to feed 5,000 people. So what's the big deal about turning a stone into a loaf of bread? What's the big deal? In verse 4, we have the answer. Verse 4, and Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Of course, Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 and 3. Keep your place here in Luke 4 as we'll be coming right back. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and suffered you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you know not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Jesus had decided to submit himself to his Father for 40 days so that he could test his heart. God could test his heart to humble him, to test him, to make him closer to his Father, depend on his Father more. And Satan was trying to do just the opposite. And Satan would do the same to you and I, to separate us from God. For Jesus to have given in to Satan would have been to abandon that discipline and thus abandon God his Father. Jesus is saying that the Word of God is sufficient to sustain, sanctify, and support in an hour of need. He's saying we need more than bread. We must be fed by God's Word if we are to survive spiritually. Let's go now back to Luke 4. And this time, verse 5. Luke 4, verse 5. And we'll see Satan tries another tactic. He's not giving up on Jesus Christ yet. In verse 5, and the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomever I will give it. If you therefore will worship me, all this shall be yours. So Satan was tempting Jesus Christ with the kingdoms of the world. The pain, loneliness, humiliation, agony, and desolation of being cut off from his Father was something that Jesus Christ knew that was ahead of him. So Satan was in one way saying, look, you don't have to go through all that. I can give you all this right now if you just bow down to me. So Satan is offering him a shortcut to kingship. But Jesus knows there is no shortcut to kingship, not with God. He knows the kingdoms of this world belong to one God and one God only. Jesus knows that all Satan has to offer is no more than a counterfeit kingship. A counterfeit kingship. This is a deception, just as the devil deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden by offering her a chance to become like God. You see what Satan does here? You can become like God. I can give you all this. You don't have to go through all these trials. I can give it to you right now. Just bow down and worship me. We need to realize that whatever Satan has to offer us in any shape or form is fake, counterfeit, and temporary. No matter what Satan can do for us, it's fake, counterfeit, and temporary. But, you know, we as humans, we have a tendency to try to look for the shortcuts, don't we? We want the then and now. We want it quick and easy. That's just our human nature. We're looking for the end without the means or the gain without the pains, so to speak. Now let's read Jesus' response to Satan in verse 8. Verse 8, and Jesus answered and said unto him, get you behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Brethren, remember, there is only one path to God, and we need to worship and serve him only. There's no room for Satan in our worship of God. You know, anytime he knocks, anytime he tempts us, we need to put him out. We can't allow him into our life. Not one inch, not one iota. Try to remember, you know, this at times when we're down, maybe we're discouraged, we're under stress, you know, we're going through a hardship in our life. And the only way out is to trust God and serve God, not to give in to Satan, not to give in to the devil. Although the devil will certainly offer us maybe an easy way out. But again, remember, it's only temporary and it's counterfeit. Ask for more of God's Holy Spirit to help us recognize the devil's deceptions for what they are so that, you know, we never end up denying God. I know none of us want to do that, but inadvertently, it can happen if we give in to Satan and we can deny God. Well, going on with our story here, Satan's not giving up. He's got one more tactic to try in verse 9. So he brought him up to Jerusalem. Satan brought Jesus up to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle or the upper wing or corner of the temple and said unto him, if you're the Son of God, again, if you're the Son of God, that's snidely put, I'm sure, cast yourself down from here. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your feet against a stone. Verse 12, And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. So again, the snidefulness that Satan addresses Jesus in his first temptation, and as well here. He says, well, if you're the Son of God, you ought to be able to do this. You ought to be able to do that. You ought to be able to jump off of this tower and nothing happened to you, if you're the Son of God. So he's tempting him. With these temptations, Satan is seeking to plant the seeds of doubt in Jesus' mind. He's asking him questions like, did God really say you were his son? Are you sure about that? What does that mean anyway? Let's have a little test. Turn this loaf of bread, or this rock into a loaf of bread. Jump down off of this tower. Why don't you go ahead and throw yourself off and make sure the angels, see if the angels protect you and intervene. After all, God your Father has promised to protect you, right? Well, what's the problem? Don't you believe it? Why don't we have a little test? Satan is doing the same things he did in the Garden of Eden. And, brethren, he does the same things to you and I today. His tactics never change. He still uses these tactics today on you and me to get us to make the wrong choices in our lives. One interesting thing to notice that the devil is quite capable of using truth to attack us as well as lies. He quotes the Bible to Jesus. It may be out of context, it may be twisted, but that's one good reason we need to study God's Word on a daily basis. We need to make sure that we know what it says and what it doesn't say, and that when we're tempted with words seemingly out of the Bible by someone or some whatever, that we know in our hearts and in our minds what the Bible really truly says. The good thing is, brethren, Jesus knows that he needs to prove nothing to the devil. He didn't have to prove anything to Satan the devil, and neither do we. Our proof, our proving ground is before our God, our Father, and Jesus Christ. He again answers from Scripture, Do not put the Lord God to the test. Jesus trusts in God's word so that he does not need to constantly test God's faithfulness to him. Jesus Christ didn't need to test, see if God was really his father, to see if God would really protect him, because he had the faith that was true. There's no need to ever doubt that. God's word gives us ample assurance of his love for us. There's no need to ever doubt that. Yet the devil will constantly provoke us to question and to doubt God's love. He'll constantly try to test it in any way, any arbitrary way that he can come up with. Well, the last verse or passage here ends with some chilling words. Verse 13, And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. So Jesus would again face overwhelming temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane as he wrestles with the process of going through what he knew lay ahead for him. Of course, Jesus, being full of God's Holy Spirit, had the discipline to resist Satan's temptations and ultimately defeat the devil once and for all. And lucky for us, we can all be thankful for that. So we've seen Satan seeks to keep us from God, to short-circuit our relationship with God by appealing to our desires, by deceiving us into accepting a counterfeit substitute for the ultimate reward God has in store for each and every one of us, and by casting doubts in our minds about God's goodness and the promises he made us in his word. So far we've seen and understood what temptation is, where it comes from, and what is its process. Now the big question is, how do we conquer temptation? How do we comprehend, resist, avoid making the wrong choices in our lives as we are tempted by Satan the devil? Because rest assured, brethren, we will be tempted. And we have to be ready. We'll be tempted because Satan wants us to sin. Satan wants us to choose him over God. He wants us to choose evil over good. He wants us to choose wrong over right. He wants us to live in darkness as opposed to light. So how do we go about standing firm and resisting Satan's weapon of mass destruction, temptation? You know, if we're fighting, if we find ourselves in a skirmish or whatever, we would try to do our best to defend ourselves. And that's what we have to do with Satan. Whatever skirmish we find ourselves in with Satan, we have to defend ourselves. As an opponent swings his sword to strike us, do we just stand there? Do we just stand there and accept everything that Satan can throw our way without defending us? No, we have to move out of the way or so that the sword misses us. The same principle is true as we fight against Satan and temptation. It's always best to do everything we can to avoid temptation, to not yield to temptation. Don't allow ourselves to be in a situation where we can be tempted. That's always the best idea. If we allow temptation to influence us, then we are committing the equivalent of spiritual suicide. We can't step away or be lured away from God's word. If we step away from God's word, where does that leave us? It leaves us pretty vulnerable to Satan and his onslaught. When we do that, we step out of faith into flesh. When we lose faith and confidence in God and start depending on our own fleshly and carnal thoughts and ideas, that's when it can be quite dangerous. You know, none of us would stand a chance against a raging, roaring lion, would we? And that's Satan. That's Satan. He's out there trying to kill us, to look for the weak. If you step away from God's word, you become weak sooner or later. So how do we avoid or overcome temptation? Satan's weapon of mass destruction. Well, the first key to avoid temptation is avoid the lust of the eyes. Avoid the lust of the eyes. I think I've got three or four. Try not to keep it too long, but I think I have three or four keys. Anyway, the first key is avoid the lust of the eyes. In other words, stop looking at it if it's tempting you. Back in Genesis 3, verse 6, you can turn there. Genesis 3, verse 6, we can turn there once more. We can see again the prime example of Eve in the garden lusting after the forbidden fruit. Genesis 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, and he did eat. So here Eve first sees the tree was good for food, then saw it was pleasant to the eyes, and she was eventually drawn into transgressing God's commands. In Proverbs 27, verse 20, Solomon says, "The eyes of man are never satisfied." We know that the more or longer we look at something, no matter what it is, we soon begin to yearn for it and eventually covet it. You think that's what happened with David and Bathsheba? You think he just looked at her one time and turned away and walked away? No, I guarantee you, he probably gazed upon her and one thing led to another, as we know the story. What did he say? Well, I skipped something. Remember the example of Achan in Joshua 7, verse 20. What did he say as he was trying to plead his case? Let's look there. Joshua 7. We know that Achan, he got a little greedy. Joshua 7, verse 21. I'll read from the NIV for this verse. Verse 21, "When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them." At least he is admitting he coveted them. But he had to look at them first, looked at them probably for quite a long time, and decide, nobody will ever know. I'll just take it. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. 200 shekels, that's almost 5 pounds. Almost 5 pounds of silver, that's worth quite a bit of money today. 50 shekels is 1.25 pounds of gold. I think the last I saw, gold was like $1,900 an ounce or something. So you figure the math, quite a bit of money. So he took amounted to a pretty good sum of money, at least back in those days. In 2 Samuel 11, verse 2, notice how David, before he committed adultery with Bathsheba, from the roof, he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon, gazing with the eyes. Looking is often the first step to temptation. Once we begin to look, and probably in some cases stare, our desires are activated. Our heart rate increases. Thoughts begin to run through our minds, and sooner or later, this turns into an act of self-gratification and sin, if we look at it long enough. That's why God admonishes us in His Word in many places. Look at the example as the Israelites were about to enter in the land of Canaan in Numbers 33. Numbers 33. Verses 51 and 52. Numbers 31, verse 51. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. In Psalm 119, verse 37, it says, to turn away my eyes from beholding vanity. Now let's look at one more example in Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33, verse 15. Isaiah 33, verse 15. He that walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he that despises the gain of oppressions or deceit, that shakes the hands from holding of bribes, that stops his ears from hearing of blood, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his water shall be sure. So if we can refuse to look upon or avoid places where we know that the temptation to look are strong or will be strong, then we can considerably reduce the devil's opportunities to tempt us to commit a sin. So, the first key is avoid the lust of the eyes. The second key is make no provision. Let's turn to Romans 13. Make no provision is the second key. Romans 13, verse 14. But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lust thereof. So, make no provision means don't be an enabler of yourself to be tempted. If you're having a drinking problem, don't keep booze in your house, or whatever. Don't be an enabler of yourself to allow yourself to be tempted to commit sin. A couple of easy formulas to remember: temptation equals desire plus opportunity. Temptation equals desire plus opportunity. Sin equals desire plus opportunity plus action. Sin equals desire plus opportunity plus action. So don't make it easy for yourself to be tempted by keeping stuff around that only makes it easy, or allowing yourselves to be in situations or locations that makes it easy for you to be tempted, that makes provisions for Satan to tempt you and cut you off from God. The third key to avoiding temptation is stay as far away from sin as you can. Stay as far away from sin as you can. Great wisdom in this regard is, of course, is found in Proverbs. Let's go to Proverbs 4. Of course, there's great wisdom in just about any subject in Proverbs. Proverbs 4, verse 14 and 15. Do not enter into the path of the wicked, and do not go in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. So if there's a particular sin you don't want to commit, stay as far away from it as you can. You know, don't allow yourself to look at it, to go by it, to get near it in any shape or fashion. Proverbs 5, verse 3. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Verse 8. Remove your way far from her, and don't come near the door of her house. Not much clearer than that. And you can apply that principle to any sin. Don't go near it. Don't go near the doorstep. One more example in Proverbs 7, verse 6. Proverbs 7, verse 6. For the window of my house I looked through my casement, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. With her much fair speech she caused him to yield, with the flattering of her lips she forced him. Verse 22, he goes after her straightway as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strikes through his liver as a bird makes haste to the snare and does not know that it is for his life. The spiritual principle here is to stay far away from anywhere, anything that you can be tempted. It's pretty plain, pretty clear. In the story of Adam and Eve, one of the problems with Eve being tempted was the fact that if she was not near the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree that was in the midst of the garden, she would not have seen that tree. She would not have been looking upon it. She would have not eventually been desiring upon it. She would not have seen that it was pleasant for the eyes and allowed herself to be. Because I guarantee you that's where the serpent was, right by that tree, waiting for someone to come near. If she hadn't been near it, she would not have fallen. She would not have allowed herself to commit the sin that she did. If David had not been walking on the roof when he should have been at war leading his men, he would not have seen Bathsheba washing herself at that time. And if he hadn't allowed himself to stare at her and observe her and eventually allow thoughts and desires and deceptions run through his mind, he would have avoided his adultery with her, and of course, ultimately, the murder of her husband. Let's look briefly at the Lord's Prayer mentioned in Matthew 6, verse 13. Matthew 6, verse 13. I'm sure that's all familiar to us. Matthew 6, verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, if we pray for God to lead us not into temptation, What point is it if we allow ourselves to be in a position that we are asking God to keep us from? If we are asking God to help us not commit a certain sin, what sense does it make if we are in a location or we are wherever that sin can be committed? It doesn't make any sense. So try to make an effort to guard against allowing ourselves to be in a compromising position. Compromising, I mean, in a situation where that we could ultimately allow Satan to win that battle, to separate us from God. The fourth key to overcoming temptation is avoid sinful company. In some cases, some of these keys kind of dovetail or overlap, but that's okay. Avoid sinful company. Let's look at an important principle outlined by a wise man by the name of Solomon. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 22. We'll read verses 24 and 25. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man you shall not go, lest you learn his ways and get a snare to your soul. The principle here, brethren, is we are whom we associate with. We learn from them. If not from the beginning, we eventually begin to act like them, talk like them, and in some cases live like them, which may not be the right way to live. So we learn from and become the people we make company with. The old adage, birds of a feather flock together, is, if not true at first, it will be eventually. I know, I remember cases in high school. I mean, depending on what table I sat or where I sat, I did better in grades. If I sat with people that were making good grades, I had a tendency to do better myself. But if I sat with people who were a bunch of slough-offs and make D's and F's or whatever, I came right down to their level. And, you know, it can happen to all of us. We're all human. You might have different feathers at first, but if you hang around them long enough, you'll soon find yourself looking just as they do, acting just as they do, talking just as they do. In Proverbs 13:20, we're told, "He that walks with wise men shall be wise." Well, how simple is that? If you want to be wise, walk with wise men. "But a companion of fools shall be destroyed." So you want to be wise, hang with the wise. You want to become a fool, hang with the foolish. And we all can decide who's foolish and who's wise. We have to make the choice. Another principle we're all aware of is found in Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27, verse 17. Very familiar principle. Iron sharpens iron. So a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Being around the right people can help mold and develop our character. Being around the right people can help shape us into the people that we need to be. And that's one good aspect of church services, brethren, is we have the opportunity to be around with people with like mind, people of good character, that can help us, to help sharpen us, because we all need sharpening. That's one reason we go to Sabbath services. We all need sharpening. So if we want to have the right character and grow as a Christian, it makes sense to always, and I emphasize always, to be around the right people that are conducive to us becoming the right kind of people, to becoming righteous people, to becoming people of character. So if we wish to avoid sin, which is, I'm sure, which we all do, avoid those who are indulging in sin. Separate yourselves from those people. If we don't adhere and cling to that principle, then we can only reap the wrong consequences. It's inevitable. Another principle that we can do to help in overcoming temptation or to deal with temptation is don't be idle. Keep busy. Don't be idle. Keep busy. Let's go to Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19 and verse 15. Slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. When we're busy, our mind is occupied with the things we're doing, the things that we're concentrating on. There's less chance for Satan to come at us, to influence us, and to try to control our minds. If our minds are busy, if our minds are full of doing stuff, maybe serving, keeping busy, studying God's Word, all these things that we can do to make sure that our mind is busy, it isn't sitting there void waiting for Satan to take control. And we've all heard that idle hands are the devil's workshop. Well, that's very true. Our minds are meant to be occupied, not blank, not in a void state, not thinking about anything, not performing any tasks. Our minds were meant to be busy. Our minds were meant to be at work. God's Word exhorts us to think only about the good things. If we think on good things, it makes it a whole lot harder for us to think on bad things. It's a good tactic of spiritual warfare to keep our minds busy with righteous things, with the good things. In Philippians 4, verse 8, we're told what things, and we can look at these real briefly. We can look at things, these things that we can be thinking of, that we can be filling our minds so that we aren't tempted to think on the wrong things. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure. So far, these are all good things to think on. Whatsoever things are lovely, things that are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. So if we're thinking on these things, we have these dwelling within our minds, and makes it a lot harder for our minds to wonder and think about things that we shouldn't be thinking on. Paul understood very well the influence of a person's thoughts on his or her life. We need to realize that what a person allows to occupy his or her mind will eventually guide that person's speech and actions in the way that person lives. Now, verse 9 of the same chapter. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. The things which have both learned, received, and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. That's a great promise. So Paul is not only admonishing us to think on the right things, but to also do what he has taught, what he taught the people in his time, what we are taught in our time. Examples that we can do that are more likely to produce a wholesome thought, to produce wholesome results, and which in turn will help us to develop moral and spiritual character. My last point today is, in our endeavor to over temptation, is strive to do the will of God. Strive to do the will of God. Let's look and see what the book of John had to say about this, about doing the will of God. John 4, verse 31. Coming down the home stretch. John 4, verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Has any man brought him anything to eat? Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. You know, Jesus was trying to teach the disciples that spiritual food is more important than physical food. You know, they were more concerned about what physical food. Well, who brought him something to eat? We didn't give him anything. Who brought him something? Their minds were still on the physical. And he was trying to teach them to be in line more with spiritual things. He had a more important mission to fulfill than worry about food. And essentially, we don't have to do that either. In Matthew 6:25, he said to his disciples to take no thought for your life, because if they took care of spiritual things, God would take care of their physical needs. The important thing is, brethren, that we do the will of God, that we set our minds on spiritual things. Worldly and carnal sinful desires will cease to be a problem for us if we do that. If we set our minds on the spiritual things. Our brethren, resisting Satan and his fiery darts of temptation, his weapon of mass destruction, is an ongoing and continuous effort. It's an ongoing, continuous effort on our part to resist those darts. If we are weak, spiritually weak, expect a major assault from Satan. When we resist Satan, always be ready for a different approach. Remember this, the example of Jesus Christ. Satan tried many different tactics, different angles to deceive Satan, and he'll do the same to us. When he flees, beware of a counterattack. You know, he will explore every angle that he can to get at you. He might flee, he might leave you for a time, but be ready for his return, a counterattack. Brethren, every day we battle some form of temptation, and at times we may lose a battle here and there. Yes, we might lose a battle here and there, but we can't lose the overall war. We have to keep fighting and avoiding things that tempt us to do wrong. We have to continue to resist Satan, no matter what he tries to throw our way. So today we've examined the weapon of mass destruction called temptation that Satan uses to cause us to waver from the truth, to do wrong instead of good, to sin instead of doing good, to disobey God instead of obeying God. We know Satan's main objective is the defeat of our life and trust in God. He wants us to not trust in God. He wants us to give in to his tactics, his angle, his counterfeit and temporary promises. Satan can't defeat God, so he's unleashed his war of hatred on each and every one of us. If he can't destroy God, he would do everything he can to destroy God's creation, you and I. People, those that will be soon coming sons of God. Today we've seen the devil seeks to keep us from God in three ways. By appealing to our desires, by deceiving us into accepting a counterfeit substitution for spirituality, and finally by casting doubts into our minds about God's goodness, and thus poisoning our relationship with him. We also looked at various ways to offset, overcome, and avoid Satan's many temptations that will come our way. We saw the importance of not looking and lusting at something. Also, to make no provision for our temptation, for your or my temptation that we might be dealing with. Don't go near temptation. Avoid sinful company. We saw the importance of not allowing ourselves to be idle. And finally, we saw the job that we have of doing the will of God. We have to be busy at that, brethren. I can't emphasize that more. We have to be busy at doing the will of God, our Father, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. They're depending on us. Brethren, we have nothing to fear from the devil. We don't have to worry about him. We have Satan, we have Jesus Christ and God on our side. If we are constantly praying and drawing closer to God through prayer and Bible study, we can be confident of Satan's defeat. Finally, I'd like to close by looking at James 4, verse 7. We can, brethren, overcome and defeat Satan in our spiritual war with him. James 4, verse 7. Brethren, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist, brethren, we have to resist the devil with all our might and spiritual fortitude that we can muster. We have to do that. And if we do, he will flee from us. That's a promise.